Well, good morning again. If you haven't dismissed your 3 and 4-year-olds, you can this morning. I know we encouraged that a little bit earlier, but if you haven't taken advantage of that, you wanted to stick around for the prayer reading, you can do that. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there are blue Bibles around you. You can grab one of those and ask you to turn. I'm actually going to be looking at two passages today. If you would turn to the letter of Colossians first. We're going to be speaking from Colossians first. We're in this series, Putting Jesus in His Proper Place. But we're also going to be looking at the passage that was just read by the youth out of Luke chapter 19. And can we shut this off over here? There's like some feedback from behind me. I don't know if that's annoying you, but it'll affect me. So Luke chapter 19. And what we have here is what's often called the triumphal entry, entering into the city. And as John prayed, the disciples were fairly confused about what it was that Jesus was about to do. And we're going to continue looking at Colossians and putting Jesus in His proper place. But since it's Palm Sunday, we're going to take what's said there in Colossians and we're going to come in and we're going to relate it into and put it into that scene that's developing as Jesus enters into the city. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of Jesus first. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the disciples and from the Pharisees. And then we're going to talk about you and me. So now before we go on, I want to encourage you this week. Actually, later this afternoon, you're going to be getting an email. If we have your email address. Now, this is one more reason why you should make sure that we have your email address. If we don't, Kara, you can grab Kara. Kara, are you in here? Is she in here right now? No, she's out probably at the welcome table. Grab Kara and get her email to you, because we're starting this afternoon. We're going to be sending out an email to you, because all through the week, each day, you're going to get a scripture reference out of Luke that we want to be reading together as a congregation throughout the week. So each day you have a scripture to be reading and then a few comments about that passage that are all oriented around contrasts that are taking place in Luke that will lead us up into Good Friday and through Good Friday into Easter. And Lord willing, as we come together, we're reading God's Word and thinking about it together, that as a congregation we can all be preparing our hearts as we anticipate next Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, if you don't have email, grab Kara, get your email, and we'll get that out to you. Okay, so I have a question for you. I heard a story a little while back, and I want to know what you would do about this. Okay, let's assume for the sake of argument that you were over in Harmon Park, right? You're walking around Harmon Park, and you see a truck sitting there. It's around noon, but this is a truck sitting there. And as you're watching, you observe in this truck, you see a middle-aged man, rather, good-sized middle-aged man who is sitting there with a young boy. You don't really know his age, but he's sitting there with a young boy. And you're observing this, and there's conversation going on between the two of them. But all of a sudden, the older man attacks the younger boy. And this wrestling match starts ensuing, in which there's this struggle taking place. And the struggle is unfolding, and eventually, the little boy ends up in the back seat, okay? What would you do? How many of you, I just want to see a show of hands, how many of you would dial 911? Honestly, how many of you would call 911? Quite a few of you, okay? Yeah, awesome. So, what if that truck said Brown Construction on it? And what if it was Mike Lee? Because this actually happens, I don't know how frequently, but it happens at Harmon Park over the lunch hour, where Mike and Matthew have a ritual where they go and eat lunch together, and they have a conversation as they talk, and this always ends in a wrestling match in which it is Mike's objective, and it doesn't stop until Matthew ends up in the back seat. Now, like you, I might call 911 too, and then, Brown Construction would probably have people over there wondering what in the world is going on in one of their trucks. But this is just a ritual that they have. It's great fun. I heard this story. I thought, that's just awesome, right? But perspective is everything, isn't it? Perspective and knowing what's really going on in the circumstance really helps us to inform us about what then we should do and how we respond and we react to the circumstances unfolding around us, right? If we know the whole story, it helps us to respond and to react in the right way. We have been talking about this series. I suppose I better turn this on. We have been in this series, Putting Jesus in His Proper Place. And we are doing this and talking about this, number one, because this is what Paul is doing out of Colossians. But number two, because we so need desperately to continue to do this in our own lives. We so need desperately to keep putting Jesus back into his proper place, because we are so tempted to allow the world and to allow the distractions and allow worry and anxiety to move him out of his proper place in our lives. And this morning in particular, we're talking about Jesus, the beginning and the ruler of life. And we're unfolding this picture. But see, if we're going to see as the disciples react and respond to Jesus, we're going to see that they didn't have the full perspective. They didn't know the whole story. And as a result, they reacted wrongly to this. Our concept this morning is really this. Our view of Jesus and his work will shape our response to Jesus and his rule. Our view of Jesus and what he's doing, how we see him, how we view who he is, and how we view what he's doing will shape the response to him and to his rule over my life. And if we have a misconception and a misunderstanding about who Jesus is or about what Jesus is doing in the world, it's going to result in a response that will be troubling. And it's going to trouble your life. And it's going to trouble those around you, because you're misappropriating truth about who Jesus is and about what he does or what he did and what he's doing. Just like in the case with Mike, we'd call 911 and the police would show up, and Mike would have a lot of explaining to do. In fact, we were talking about this and wondering what the police would do, because they would have this young man saying, "Oh, no, this is something we do every day." Is it every day? Once a week? Once a week. We do this once a week. Now, I don't know about you, if I'm the police officer listening to that, I'd say, "Wait a minute, you do this once a week? We've got a real problem, right?" So I don't know how the police would respond, but it's going to come down to how they view Mike and how they view what he's doing, right? And they're going to respond accordingly. But you and I respond to Jesus based on what we think of him and what we think he's doing in our lives. So we've got some questions that we need to unfold and unpack together this morning. The first is, what about Jesus? What about him? What is being said about him? What is he thinking? What is going on as far as Jesus is concerned as he enters into the city? And to get there, I want us to look particularly at Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, and let's pick it up at verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 20. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Of course, he's speaking of Jesus here. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This morning, I want to focus on one phrase in verse 18. The phrase begins, or that sentence begins, "And he is the head of the body, which is the church." But then, if you have been around the last few weeks, we've provided this text in the form of a hymn, and that's been in your bulletin. We don't have it there this Sunday, but there's a verse, and then there's a refrain, and then there's another verse. And actually, the next statement begins the next verse. And it says in the exact same way that this statement in verse 15 begins, actually, literally, it says, "Who is the image of God?" In verse 18, we have this statement, "Who is the beginning?" Who is the beginning? And we need to unpack that this morning and talk just briefly about what is this idea of who is the beginning. And I do want to point out to you, and I want you to look at that and ask yourself, we've been talking, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago in our Bible class this morning, we've been talking about making observations from God's Word and studying God's Word. And in doing that, Tammy's been kind of helping us with some grammar. And so what you don't need to shout this out, but what tense is that in? Who is the beginning? You see, that's in the present tense, isn't it? It would surprise us. Doesn't that surprise you? Because what would you anticipate? Wouldn't you anticipate who was in the beginning? this past tense idea? Because it's talking about the beginning, right? It's talking about back there, who was in the beginning, but that's not what he says. Who is the beginning? He is. And this reminds us again of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it reminds us again of John chapter 1. In the beginning was God. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. And Jesus, it's said here, is the beginning. He is the beginning. Now, one implication that we need to walk away from this is that Jesus is the story. Jesus is the story of this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as that story of creation unfolds, right there in Genesis chapter 3, we don't see his name, but we see the person of Jesus Christ in a curse, actually, given to sinful man. A curse that's actually part of a promise that looks ahead to one who will come. And as we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, one who would come and whose heel would crush the head of a serpent and his heel would be bruised. And it looks ahead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who would have a blow done to him, a bruising of his wrists and his feet that will be a part of him for all of eternity. He will be bruised for all of eternity, but the fatal blow of his crushing blow on Satan and crushes his head so that death is no longer, that victory has been won. And it's right there in Genesis chapter 3. The story is about Jesus because he is the beginning. He is the beginning of all life. Jesus is the beginning of all life. In our Luke passage, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19 if you're not already there. And as the kids read this story of this triumphal entry beginning at verse 28, they read down through verse 44. The people are shouting and they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As they're shouting this out, some of the Pharisees hear this and they say to Jesus, they rebuke him. And they say, "Hey, stop your disciples. Rebuke them. Stop them from saying that." And look at Jesus' reply. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The stones will cry out. The stones will take life on and shout out, "Hosanna to the highest. The King is coming," if these people don't. Because Jesus is the beginning of all life. And he's not so much concerned about stones, is he? He's not looking for their worship, the rocks and the trees. He's looking for worship from you and me. He's looking for worship from life, because when he created you for worship. He created you for worship. And all of life was created to worship him. And you know, there's only one of two realities in your life. There's only one of two realities in the lives of your friends and your family and your coworkers. There's only one or two realities. We are either worshiping the true God or we are worshiping something else. We are either worshiping him or we're worshiping something else. He created you for worship because he is the beginning of all of life. But he is also the beginning of new life. He's the beginning of new life. Jesus speaks of himself many times in the context of giving life. He says of himself, "I am the bread of life." He says of himself that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says of himself, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, he's speaking of a new life that he is the beginning of. And as we mark on Good Friday the death of Jesus Christ, we mark a beginning. Yes, we mark an end. We mark an end of his life, but we mark a beginning. A beginning of victory over sin. And as we come together on Sunday and as we celebrate the resurrection to life, Jesus is the resurrection. As Paul goes on in our Colossians passage to say, he is the firstborn from all the dead. He is the resurrected one. And that proves that the work that he did on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty of your sin. But see, that life that he was given, that resurrection life is the life that he gives to you and me as a new life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it frames that, Paul frames that context in the past tense. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But see, friend, I want to say to you this morning, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not understood him as the Savior of your soul, as the Lord of your life, and have not recognized your sin and given over that sin to him, that passage is not said to you in the past tense. It's in the present tense. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And as it goes on to say, and you are walking according to the course of this world. That is, as somebody said to me recently, you're just going with the flow of this world. You're following in what it thinks. And this world is governed by what Paul says is the prince of the power of the air. The god of this world, that is a Satan. But see, this is who you and I were if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You were dead. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he calls us to believe in him. And when we believe in him, he becomes our beginning. Because he is the beginning of new life. I know the ladies are having an event coming up here in which they're going to have a birthday bash. They're going to gather together and celebrate birthdays, but ultimately the birthday that they're going to celebrate is the birthday of new life. The birthday in which I became a follower of Jesus Christ, in which he resurrected me, Kelly. He brought me from spiritual death into spiritual life. And Jesus is the beginning of that. Amen? But he is the ruler of life as well. You might say, well, Kelly, how do you get that from that passage in Colossians? Because it says he is the beginning. Have you ever heard the term archangel? An archangel, what does that mean, archangel? Doesn't that arch mean that he is like the ruler of angels? He's like over the other angels, right? He's an archangel. He's above and ruler. That word arch actually comes from the Greek word here in this text, arche. And actually, Paul uses this very same verse in our direct context in Colossians. I want you to look with me. Look at verse 16, where he says that all things were created in him, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or arche or rulers. And I want you to turn a little bit further in Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 10 with me. If we pick it up in verse 9, Paul actually repeats a little bit of what he says in our verses in chapter 1. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all arche, over all rule and authority." This word arche, because it has to do with beginning and it has to do with being the fountainhead of all things, carries with it a very strong connotation and idea of rulership. And this word is rich with meaning here. It means, yes, he is the beginning, but as the beginning, he is the ruler of all of life. Which means that he is the ruler of your life. Jesus is the ruler of your life. You see, I think, brothers and sisters, I think oftentimes we want to kind of externalize this message, and we talk about Jesus as being the creator of all. We talk about him as the ruler of all, the Lord of lords. And there's something that in us, Galatians chapter 5 tells us that it's the sinfulness in us still that rebels against the rulership of Christ in our own lives. And we're at war, our flesh with the Spirit. And there's something in us, this sinfulness that's left over that God will deal with. He's dealt with it in a judicial sense, but he's going to deal with it finally when he comes. But that rule in us wants us to externalize this idea that he is the ruler of life. And we don't want to open up ourselves and say, "You're the ruler of my life. You are the ruler, Jesus, of my life." And as ruler and as Lord, you, that has great implications for how I live my life. Do I live my life for me? Is my life all about what I can get from this world? And sometimes even our Christian walk can become about me. And as we'll see from the disciples, it can become about what I get. But Jesus is the ruler of your life. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is the ruler of all, but He is the ruler of your heart if you belong to Him. Now, even if you don't belong to Him, He is still the ruler of your heart. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the ruler of all. He's my King. Thank God that through the gospel, through this new life that Christ has given to us, He's given those who follow Him, those who have come into relationship with Him, He's given this newness of life by which we can walk with Him now and humbly submit to His rulership in our lives. You see, we're not able to do that prior to coming to Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we were unable to obey Him. But now, through the newness of life, because Jesus Christ is our beginning, excuse me, I'm going to fall off the stage here. We need like a platform out here so I can... Pastor dies on Sunday morning. Breaks his neck. New life. Amen. Thank God that He has given to me, through this new life in me, He's given to me now ears to hear and eyes to see. He's given me not just to obey Him, but to want to. And increasingly, as I get to know my Lord and Jesus, as my understanding of who He is and of what He's doing in my life, my response to Him increasingly becomes more about, oh Lord Jesus, I love You and I want to obey You. I want to serve You. I want You to rule my life because I believe that You are good. And that what You tell me to do, it's good. Doesn't seem like it to me at times, right? Aren't there many times where it just seems like it's just counterintuitive what the Lord is asking you to do? There's so many times in life where you read what the Scriptures say and you go, that doesn't make any sense. Okay? That won't work. But see, faith comes in and this new life that I have comes in and says, but Lord, I trust You and I know that You're good. And even though it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to obey. Because I know who You are. And I'm going to trust You. Well, let's take a moment and look at Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, because I know that many of us might be struggling with some burdens and some wearisomeness. Jesus says this, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened with a heavy load, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in My souls. My yoke is easy and My load is light. I don't know about you, but I know for me, especially as I've grown as a believer, there are times when I think of Jesus in terms of His lordship as the harsh master. I think of Jesus as King and as Lord, and that's kind of the way I feel it inside of myself. It's King. He's Lord. But is that the import of this passage? Gentle. Kind? Is this how you envision Jesus as Lord of your life? Do you envision coming under a yoke because you're carrying a heavy burden and you're crushed down and He's saying, listen, come up under Me and My yoke and learn from Me. For My yoke is easy. My load is light. And you know why? We'll talk more about this in here in a few minutes, but you know why our yoke is so heavy? Because we're not receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. We're not receiving the finished work of the cross in our lives. We're not applying that truth. We are still striving and laboring to maintain or even to come into relationship with God. And we're struggling under the burden of this life and we're trying to get it right. And Lord, I want to follow You, but I can't. And this burden is so heavy. Jesus said, it's done. It's finished on a cross, and you can come up underneath my yoke and take it on me because it's light and easy and I'm gentle and kind. And I'm going to rule your life, but I'm going to rule your life for your good. Brother or sister, this morning, are you struggling under a burden? Are you, as Justin was talking about earlier, are you dealing with anxiety in your life and it's just crushing you? Maybe there's some worrisome thing going on in your life and you just come up under the yoke of Christ and allow Him to rule your heart. His load is easy. His yoke is easy. His load is light upon you. We need to look at this from the context, though, of the disciples. And I want you to look particularly with me at a couple of ideas out of this passage. We have this processional taking place into the city, beginning of verse 28. And we see that Jesus, after He had said these things, He had just been speaking some parables. And after He had said these things, He was going up onto Jerusalem. And we're told later that the disciples are there gathering around Him, and they were they were shouting out. And so you have this multitude of disciples descending down. In fact, if you look at verse 37, you see the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully as they descended the Mount of Olives with Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly how many disciples there were in this crowd. We do know that at Pentecost, there were about 120 gathered in the upper room. So I don't know if after the events of the crucifixion, some scattered away and there were fewer, or maybe there was about 120 here. We don't really know, but we're not talking probably about thousands and thousands. We're talking about a relatively ragtag group of people. And if you think about the scenario now that's taking place, I want you to picture this from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under the power of Rome. And you have these guards, these Roman soldiers there, and they have dominion over Jerusalem and the whole region. And I want you to picture with me this image as Jesus is walking in, but from the vantage point of two Roman soldiers looking out. Because, see, the Mount of Olives sits up above Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, you can look down and you can see the city. And it's an incredible, picturesque view of Jerusalem. But from below, you can look up and you can see just the opposite, right? You can see this hill. And so you see this, you notice this crowd up there of all these people, and they're shouting and carrying on, and there's this dude riding on this donkey, which means absolutely nothing to the Romans. And they're throwing down coats, and they're shouting, and they're praising. Now, these Roman soldiers had probably heard about this Messiah. I mean, they've been around. They probably heard about this King of the Jews, right? And here He comes. Imagine the conversation between these two soldiers. I don't know exactly how it gone. We're purely speculating here. But I imagine it was something along the lines of, can you look at that? Really? A donkey. There's like 200 people out there? You guys, hey Joe, do you see any weapons? Do they have it? I mean, here comes the King. It's a ragtag group of people. And I bet the Romans, if they'd have watched this, they'd have just ridiculed. They'd have looked at this and they'd said, you've got to be kidding me. But from the perspective of the disciples, what were they thinking? You see, the colt of a donkey. This refers back to a prophecy back in Isaiah and into Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In fact, Zechariah is where they go in their minds in this quotation. It's of, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's taking them back to Zechariah, where the King would enter into the city and He would achieve peace. And that's why they go on to say that there will be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so they're thinking, this is it. This is it. This is the consummation. This is the end. Jesus is riding into the city on the colt. And by the way, David was inaugurated he was coronated as king on a colt. And Solomon was also coronated on David's colt, on David's donkey. This has great vision, the son of David riding on a colt. And they're laying their coats down in front of Him because that's a sign of dignity. It's a sign of submission to His rulership. He's King. This all sounds like, yeah, this is right, right? That's what's going on here. He is King and He's riding into a city. But we need to look back a little bit in the context to see what they were really thinking. Turn back to chapter 18. I want you to look with me at verses 31 through 34. Jesus takes the 12 aside. And he says something to them. I want you to think about this. Now, the 12, these are the inner circle, right? So if anybody should get Jesus, it's the 12. Okay? We agreed on that? If anybody should get Jesus, it should be the 12. So he took the 12, and behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So far, they're going, whoo, yeah, okay, great. All the things that have been written about the prophets are going to be accomplished. There's going to be glory. In fact, James and John are sitting there thinking to themselves, well, you know, I know we've asked before about whether we can be at the right hand or left hand of Jesus in his kingship. And he didn't give us a no. He said that wasn't up to him. But there's still a chance that maybe we'll have a position, maybe a high-level cabinet role in this. And so there, in fact, we know that the disciples had great arguments about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Well, what were they talking about when they were arguing about who would be greatest? Weren't they talking about what role they would have in this earthly kingdom? Weren't they talking about what position of honor they would have or what authority? So they're thinking, ooh, yeah. But then Jesus goes on. Verse 32. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Yeah, the Gentiles. And he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now catch this in verse 34. But the disciples understood none of this. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus was having a teenager experience. What I mean is, you know, dad or mom is explaining something, and there's a lot of selective listening going on. They hear it said, blah, 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 and you can maybe go to the movies. What they didn't hear was, if you clean your room and you do this and do that, then you can go to the movies tonight. All they heard was, you can go to the movies, right? They didn't hear anything about what Jesus was saying about this death. Why didn't they? Why didn't they hear? Because, you see, it didn't fit their thinking about what Jesus came to do. It didn't fit their conception about both who Jesus is and about the work that he was doing. It made absolutely no sense to them that he would ride into the city of David on a colt, with colts being laid down, with the surrounding people shouting, here comes the king, to be crucified by the Gentiles, the ones he's supposed to overthrow them. He's supposed to come in and take authority and dominion. So they had a whole bunch of desires in their hearts about what they were hoping Jesus would do. They were looking for position. They were looking for authority. They were looking for prominence. The crowds are probably looking for this establishment of a kingdom in which they would have bread. I mean, Jesus could multiply loaves and fishes. Physical healing and prosperity, they would have shalom at last, peace. That's all they were thinking about. They were thinking, the kingdom must come now. In fact, I want you to look with me at another passage. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they were assuming or supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is what they had in mind as they approached this city. Well, let's go on and let's take a look. We're going to come back to this in just a few moments, but let's take a look at the Pharisees. What's going on with the Pharisees? Again, I want you to look at verse 39 with me, chapter 19, verse 39. You've got this crowd coming in and they're laying down their cloaks and he's on this donkey and the people are shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke the Pharisee or rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. No, don't just say stop, but actually correct them is what they're saying. Stop them and correct them. Because see, in the Pharisees' minds, this was blasphemous. In the Pharisees' minds, this was wicked. stop them because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, in their hearts was anger and bitterness toward this man, and they were already plotting to kill him. So they cry out, "Rebuke your disciples for this." Well, we go on, and we see additional conflict between the disciples and Jesus. Turn over to chapter 20, and let's look at verse 19. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus begins to tell a story about vine growers and the vine grower and the owner that would go away and come back. And in verse 19, we're told the scribes and the chief priests, in other words, the religious leaders of the day, the religious people of the day, they tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. And they feared the people because they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Jesus was speaking this parable against them, and that's what they were hearing. And so they were angry, offended, and they were ready to lay hands on him right there. The only reason they didn't is because they feared the people. They feared the crowd. And so they decided, we'll just wait. We'll let this simmer down a little bit, and we'll get him. We'll get him. Well, what's going on in the heart of the Pharisee? What is it that they want? What's their expectation of Jesus as he comes in? Who do they think he is? Well, they think, first of all, as far as who he is, they think he's an imposter. This is a false teacher who's coming in, who's teaching all this seditious activity. And in fact, so much so that we're going to end up in trouble with Rome. That they're inciting the crowds. What's Rome going to do? But more importantly, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, what Jesus was doing. Have you ever been confused about why it is that the Pharisees were so angry when Jesus healed people? Has it ever struck you as being odd that Jesus would cause the blind man to see and he would heal the sick and cast out demons and all these wonderful things were going on? And have you ever wondered why the Pharisees were reacting the way they were? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to you, does it? It doesn't make any sense to me. We're dealing with self-righteous individuals. We're dealing with people who are religiously proud. What is it they were wanting from Jesus? They were wanting Jesus to validate them. They were looking for respect from Jesus. They were longing for Jesus to come in and say, this teaching I'm giving you. See, Rabbi so-and-so over here has also said, and Rabbi so-and-so over here has also said, and they're looking for him to come alongside and at a minimum to be one of them. To bring Jesus down to their level and let's be religious people together, Jesus. And you know, if Jesus would have come along and just, if he'd have just said some kind words about these people, if he'd have, you know, how many of you ever read Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People? That's what they'd have said. They said, Jesus needs to read that book. Jesus needs to go to a Carnegie seminar. Jesus needs how to interact with these people and build them up. That's what Jesus needed, and that's what they were expecting. Because their power was threatened, because more importantly, their religious sense of self-value was being threatened, they were reacting. You see, they saw that this parable was about them. But they absolutely could not accept the truth of it. The Pharisees heard this and said, I know you're talking about me, but you're wrong. That's what they were thinking. Yeah, you said those things about me, but you're wrong. I'm not that way. I'm religious. I keep the Sabbath. I wash my hands before I eat every single time. I am not like that tax collector and that sinner over there. I fast and I pray and I do all of these things. How dare you say these things against me? You see the anger starting to build within them? This self-righteous religious pride coming up from them, and they start to say, dare you! You see murder. Murder taking shape in their hearts. They begin to plot. What about you? What about you? Where do you find yourself in the story this morning? who are you more like? Are you like the disciples? Is your approach to Jesus, is it built around an expectation, a hope for what he's going to bring to your life? Is your coming to Jesus about relationships that are torn up in your home or in your family, and you're hoping that Jesus will set it right? And maybe you've even heard it said, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. And maybe you haven't heard it said exactly that way, but you've heard a message, 5 steps to following Jesus in a better marriage. Or maybe, as Justin was talking about this morning, and I imagine there are many who are struggling with anxiety and worry. And so we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, fix my anxiety, fix my worry. I don't want to worry anymore. I don't want this burden on me anymore. And Lord, I want you to take this burden from me. Maybe you're here this morning, you're struggling with sin in your life. And you know, and it's just eating at you. You are doing something repeatedly, and you just can't figure out why won't I stop? Everything in me wants to stop. Why won't I stop? And so somebody has told you, come to Jesus, and he'll help you stop. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that we are so much like the disciples in this? You see, Jesus, this might surprise you and shock you, but Jesus didn't come to fix your relationships. Jesus didn't come to make you feel better. Jesus didn't come to remove the anxiety from your life. You say, well, wait a minute, Kelly. It says that if I pray, and in chapter 4 of Philippians, that if I pray and I look to Jesus, that I won't worry, that he'll give me a peace that passes all understanding. But do you see, brother and sister, that's a product of why Jesus came. That's an outflow of why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to give you this stuff. He didn't come to give you a friend. He didn't come to give you prosperity. He didn't come to give you honor. He came to pay the penalty of your sin and to forgive you of your sin so that you could stand righteous before a heavenly Father who is holy and just and would certainly punish all sin were it not paid for. That's why he came. All of those other things, listen, we all know Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard the name. If you've been around the church for a little while, you've probably heard the name Charles Spurgeon. He had the moniker of the Prince of Preachers. He led a great revival in London. But did you know that the man struggled with depression? There were many Sundays where he wouldn't be in the pulpit on a Sunday morning because he was racked with depression. And you think, well, how can that be? Wasn't he a great preacher of God's word? Absolutely. But brother and sister, Jesus didn't necessarily come to take these things away from you. He came to walk with you through it. But he came ultimately to pay the penalty of your sin and to put you in relationship with God and to show that you're dependent. You are absolutely dependent upon this beginning. The beginning of life, the beginning of new life, and the ruler of all life, and the ruler of your life. And he's asking you, are you going to follow me and submit to me in the midst of whatever it is that I'm disappointing you in? Because see, if we don't understand this truth, we're going to react like the disciples did after Jesus was crucified. You see, Jesus was crucified, and the disciples went back away from that and gathered together, some of them scattered, and some of them gathered together in disillusionment and dismay, beat down, wondering, what now? It's over. As a matter of fact, We were practicing a form of sedition. What will happen now? The Pharisees effectively killed Jesus. What will they do to us now? And they sat and cowered in fear and dismay and disillusionment. Brothers and sisters, if we come to Jesus on our terms, looking for him to, like the disciples, to bring the kingdom to the world now, to fulfill it in my life now, I'm telling you, he's going to ask you for a cross in your life. He's going to point you back to his cross. And if we don't see him for who he is and we don't understand the work that he came to do, we're going to be disillusioned. Maybe even to the point of completely walking away. And I know every one of us probably has a friend or a loved one or a family member who in the midst of disillusionment, the disappointment about what Jesus did or didn't do for them in their life, they walked away. They were scattered. Jesus wants you to come up under his yoke and walk with him. His yoke is easy, his yoke is light, but he came to put you under that yoke and ultimately to forgive your sins and to restore the relationship you have with God because of that sin. So maybe you're a disciple, or finally, maybe you're like a Pharisee. So I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not like that. Brother or sister, if you've said that, you are. If you said, I'm not like that, if that's what you thought, well, thank goodness that's not me. If that's what went through your heart, brother or sister, you are manifesting attitudes and beliefs like Pharisees. I'm not like that. I want you to look with me at a passage in our context, Luke 19:7, and put it up here so that we can focus on this. When they saw it, they all... And what was it? They all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. What was he doing here? It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbs up into the sycamore tree and sees Jesus coming. And what is Zacchaeus' position? He is the chief tax collector. He is hated by the Jews because he is the ultimate of betrayers of their nation. He's working for the Romans, collecting taxes from us. This man was a hated sinner, and he was the chief of them. And Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, today I come and dine with you, for salvation has come to your house. And they, when they saw it, they all began to grumble and say, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. I can't believe it. All. This includes the 12. They're all looking at this saying, that's not right. See, what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisee and what every single one of us, we are all tempted to allow this to take shape in our own hearts? Comparison. Not comparison between me and God, but comparison between me and you. If you've ever heard yourself thinking or saying, that's too bad. I'd never do that. Or, man, can you believe what John did? Oh, brother or sister, you're taking hands and you're walking with Pharisees. Jesus goes on in this passage to say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. See, the follower of Jesus Christ recognizes his lostness. Continuing lostness apart from Christ. Now, we're not lost anymore, but I am standing in this grace of Christ alone. It hasn't been, and it never will be, that my standing with Jesus or my standing with the Father is because of anything I've done. So when I look at you and I judge you, I am being a Pharisee in my heart and I'm practicing a religious pride, a self righteousness. Have you ever been confronted by someone? You've been challenged with something in your life? And you walk away going, I cannot believe that person would accuse me of that. Of all the things that that person would accuse me of. That is so wrong. I am not like that. Oh, brother or sister, you see, you're a Pharisee. And I just want to tell you, I'm with you in this. I had a a very dear brother a couple of years ago in a conversation confront me on pride in my life. He pointed out some very specific things that were going on in my life. And I'm going to tell you, I got angry. As I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. That does not describe me. That is wrong. And I went home. Tammy can confirm this. I probably spent a couple hours defending and validating. I don't understand. Look at what I've done. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. I can't believe that that would be said of me. That can't be me. I mean, it's as my habit. I get up early in the morning the next morning, and I was down in the Kearney Cemetery walking and praying. And I was praying about this situation and saying, Lord, you know, this just isn't right. And he convicted me of my sin. And he said, oh, brother, it is. It is right. And even you thinking that it couldn't be about you suggests that it's right. See, even when I am falsely accused, and in this particular case, I was not falsely accused, but even when I am, if my reaction is not, well, you know what? Yeah, that could be true of me because I am a sinner. I need to hear what you're saying of me and weigh that because and get before the Lord and find out whether that's true because that very well could be me. See, if my reaction is other than that, I'm self-righteous. Jesus came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. In closing this morning, I just want to encourage you to come before Jesus. As we work through this week, as we look at the contrasts taking place, enveloping this week, I want you to come before the cross, and I want you to let that cross speak to your heart, challenge who you are, and I want you to evaluate, how am I living right now? Am I functioning like a disciple, or am I functioning like a Pharisee? And I'm telling you, if you're honest with the Lord, you're going to be both. You're going to be both. And the Lord is continually coming to me and saying, Kelly, humble yourself. You're acting like a Pharisee. Humble yourself. You're acting like a disciple who's confused about why I came. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I thank you so much that in Christ we have hope. Lord, I know that this morning as we contemplate these things, Lord, it's hard to hear the pride that we have in our own hearts. Lord, it's hard to be confronted. It's hard to be corrected. But Lord, you know that it's only because of religious pride that still hangs on in each of our hearts. And Lord, I confess my own religious pride to you. And Father, I plead with you again for the blood of Christ to cover that sin. And I know that you have, and I thank you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would confront them with their pride and bring them to the cross and allow them, Lord, to lay that pride at that cross and allow your blood once again to cover it. Father, I know that there are many here who have needs. Lord, they're struggling under the burden of life circumstances. And Lord, they, in many cases, have an expectation that you're going to do something in their lives, Lord. And I pray that you would help them to see you as Lord, as their Savior, as the one who's paid the penalty of the sin, and to glory in that. To let you have the rest. To focus simply on the act of what you've done on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, because it's enough. It's enough that we've been made your child. It's enough that we'll spend eternity with you. It's enough. Help us to know that in our hearts, Lord, and to walk with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.